Right. Do you want to dig out the handout? And we are in the last of our 6 weeks thinking about the one big story. And we have got to freedom this week. And a box six in the sort of two ways to live gospel outline. Do take one of these from the back if you haven't yet sort of explored that for yourself. But what we've been doing week by week is seeing how the one big story, seeing how the gospel makes sense of our desires, makes sense of our longings, makes sense of our feelings that there must be, there should be something more. And I hope it hasn't been a surprise to you that a story is God's way of making sense of things. Because if we think about it, stories have so much power, don't they? Stories have so much power in helping us make sense of things. Just think about the number of things that you have made sense of in your life by being told a story. Think of how often your parents helped you make sense of something by telling you a story. Think of how often you've made sense of an experience or a feeling by hearing somebody else's story that was similar to yours. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that stories are how we make sense of things. If you like reading novels, I hope you've come across the Australian novelist Tim Winton, who writes fantastic books. But he's also written a memoir, which he's called The Boy Behind the Curtain, about his life as somebody growing up in a Christian community, in a church. And just underneath the heading Freedom on those handouts, you've got him reflecting on the importance of stories. He writes as a novelist, "It was in church that I learnt how perilously faith depends upon story. For without narrative, there is only theological assertion, which is in effect inert cargo. Story is the beast of burden, the bearer of imaginative energy. Story is how we make sense of things. Story is how we connect the gospel to the world around us. Story is how we make sense of the world around us in our own hearts and minds." That's what a novelist says. That's what a novelist learned from growing up as a Christian. And I hope we've seen that and felt that over recent weeks. I hope we've seen how it is only really God's one big story that makes sense most of beauty. Let's remind ourselves of beauty. And I think there's going to be a picture coming up. Let's remind ourselves of how the beauty we see around us and the beauty we ourselves can create is most made sense of by a story that tells us that our beautiful God gave us the gift of beauty, gave us this beautiful world. Let's remember a brokenness and Tracy Emin's bed and just the realization that we most make sense of the mess we have made of our lives within the Bible story of us walking out on God, us turning our back on him, us breaking his beautiful world, us breaking our relationship with him and everything falling apart as a result. We make sense of the brokenness we see and feel all around us in the light of the Bible story. We also make sense, don't we, of justice, our desire for justice, our hatred of injustice in the light of the gospel story. Why do you long for justice? Why do I long for justice? Well, because we live in a world in which justice will be done. God will return in the person of Christ, and he will make everything sad come untrue. He will do right. Our longings for justice most made sense of in the light of the one big story. All the other competing stories basically tell us that justice won't ever be done. God's story tells us that one day, everything will be restored and justice will be done. The one big story makes sense, doesn't it, of our love of stories of redemption, of our loves of stories like Dogger and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and The Lord of the Rings. The gospel story centers in on the cross of Jesus and offers us redemption and encourages us to sit at the feet of the cross and trust in Jesus and his sacrifice for us to restore us, to mend the brokenness, to recreate beauty in our lives and the lives of people around us. And the gospel story gives us hope. The gospel story is the only story that can look us in the eye, as it were, and tell us everything is going to be all right. Hasn't it been great to know that story, know the reality of that story over the last week? So many tales of how everything is going badly, how everything's going wrong. The gospel story tells us everything is going to be all right. The one big story, only God's word, explains beauty, brokenness, justice, redemption, and hope. And finally, freedom. Only God's word, only the one big story makes sense of your desire, of my desire for freedom. We do have an innate sense, don't we, an innate desire for freedom. It's expressed in many ways at many times, but somebody who's perhaps put it best is Nina Simone, who I think we're going to listen to now. We could keep going, couldn't we? But we haven't got the time. A beautiful song, isn't it? Beautiful song in which Nina Simone expresses your desire, our desire, her desire to be free. And it's there, isn't it? We've all got it. We all want to be free. And it's not as if it's a new thing. It's been around for centuries. People have always hated slavery, whether it was the ancient forms of it or the modern forms of it. People have always hated restrictions on them, things that have come, rules that have been put on them to stop things from happening. Why do we sort of find ourselves just rebelling against the various restrictions that have been put on us because of coronavirus? Because we want to be free. We don't like rules from on high. We want to be free to do what we want to do any old time. Julius Caesar, not a contemporary figure, got this thousands of years ago. Human nature is universally imbued, he said, with a desire for liberty and a hatred of servitude. And we know that, don't we? Just think for a moment of how we respond instinctively to the sign that says, please keep off the grass. You didn't want to go on the grass, did you? You didn't want to sort of freely run across the lawn until you saw the sign that restricted you. And the very restriction made you want to run across that piece of grass with as much speed and energy and joy as you can possibly muster. We all want to be free. We all want to be free as much of the time as possible. We hate constraints. We hate rules. We want to be able to do what we want to do. But we're not sure that we are that free. We want to be free, but there's a suspicion that we're not as free as we should be. And we see that, don't we, at a popular level in discussions and at quite an intellectual level. So at a popular level, there's an increasing recognition that we aren't actually born free. That there are sort of things that follow us through the genetics of our family trees that mean that we've got a predisposition to things that means that we're not free, or it's hard to resist or impossible to resist falling into them. Patterns of addiction, you can follow through family trees. Patterns of alcohol abuse, you can see pass from generation to generation to generation, which makes conversations in just families about freedom sometimes where people aren't free. Nature and nurture sort of determines things from quite an early stage. A lot of people saying, actually, I wasn't free to say no to that pattern of behavior. People are saying, I couldn't stop being addicted because of my history, because of my family, because of my genetics. So at a popular level, people aren't quite sure that we are as free as we thought we were. And then at a sort of intellectual level, you have the big theological debate, don't you, about a free will or predestination. Are we free to make choices, or has everything been determined by God beforehand? And if we escape the theological debate to modern philosophy, we find that they're having exactly the same debate about free will or determinism. Free will, we get to choose what we want to do, or determinism, everything's been determined, really. We don't have any freedom at all. Listen to one exponent of that sort of philosophy speak, Sam Harris. He's one of the four horsemen of atheism. And he says this: free will is an illusion. Our wills are simply not of our own making. Thoughts and intentions emerge from background causes of which we are unaware and over which we exert no conscious control. One of the world's leading atheists is saying to the world, you think you're free, but you're not. He would say to you, you think you made a decision freely to come to this church meeting this evening, but you didn't. It was determined a long time ago. You're not a free agent. You are a victim of nature and nurture. You're here because of a whole host of things that determined that you would be here. You and your own free will, nothing to do with it, really. And so we live in a world which loves freedom, and yet at the same time is increasingly admitting to being enslaved. And that's quite hard to make sense of. And it's certainly quite hard to live out in your daily life. Jonathan Franzen is an American novelist, and he wrote this book called Freedom, this novel called Freedom, a few years ago. And in it, his main character is basically struggling with the fact that he's not free. Even though he is a middle-class American with loads of money and resources, he isn't free. And this is what is said about the main character about halfway through the book. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to live. Each new thing he encountered in life impelled him in a direction that fully convinced him of its own rightness. But then the next thing loomed up and impelled him in the opposite direction, which also felt right. There was no controlling narrative. He seemed to himself a purely reactive pinball in a game whose only object was to stay alive for staying alive's sake. That's what freedom feels like. For so many people on this planet, they want to be free, but they feel like a purely reactive pinball in a game, being propelled around a board, not making any decisions themselves, purely at the mercy of somebody, something, not themselves, who's in control. We all want to be free, but we're not sure that we are. We all value freedom, but there's a growing sense amongst people that actually we're enslaved. How do we make sense of that? Well, I've heard many of you have already turned over. Will we make sense of it, shock horror, in the one big story? Because turns out, when we confront that sense of wanting to be free, but feeling enslaved, when we try and make sense of that, the story that is going to help us make sense of that, the person that's going to help us make sense of that, is Jesus himself. Because he comes and he says to us, you are enslaved. You are enslaved. And I only can set you free. Listen in to what he says in John chapter 8, and it's going to appear very conveniently on the screen for you and for me. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now sin has no permanent place, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Interesting, isn't it, what Jesus says here? Jesus says, if you want to be free, you follow me. You are actually enslaved if you don't follow me. You're either a slave to sin or you're a follower of mine. You're either a slave to the world around you, or you're somebody I have released from that slavery. This whole series has been based on a resource called Two Ways to Live. And what are the two ways to live according to the Bible? Well, slavery to sin, or freedom with Jesus. Slavery to sin, or freedom with Christ. Let's move on to the next slide. We're already there. These are the two ways to live. One, the slavery system is us ruling our own lives and crowning ourselves, but getting ourselves into a right muddle. Freedom is living with Jesus as our Lord and Master and enjoying the freedom that he gives. And that comes from, or that expresses the choice that we all have between two routes, two ways two different sort of ways of living our lives. Let's go to the next slide where these are put out very clearly for us. First of all, there's our way. And our way sounds like freedom at first, doesn't it? Reject the rule of God, try to run life our own way. That sounds like freedom, doesn't it? Get rid of the master, live life for yourself. That sounds like freedom. But look at what it leads to. Look at the result. You're condemned by God, broken off from the God who created you to live for him, and you face death and judgment. You're not free if you're dead. You're not free if you're being punished. What starts to look like freedom actually leads to slavery. That's one way to live. That's our way. And God's new way is in some ways the opposite. It sounds at first like slavery. Submit to Jesus as our ruler. Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't like the idea of having to submit to anyone. We don't like the idea of having to depend on anyone else. But the gospel says, no, submit to Jesus as your ruler. Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. And then the result is true freedom. The freedom of forgiveness of anything we've ever done. The freedom that comes through not just thinking I've got another 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years to live, or just another few weeks, but actually I've got eternity to play with. If you want freedom, you go to the route that sounds as if it might be slavery, but is actually true freedom. And you avoid the route which sounds as if it's freedom, but will actually enslave you. Actually probably has already enslaved you if you're not yet a Christian. What the Bible's saying to you is you aren't free. You're enslaved. It really matters. Look down at the verse from John 3 and verse 36 where it's put very starkly. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, has freedom. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, will not enjoy that freedom. For God's wrath, his right anger remains on them. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you're being encouraged to choose freedom, to say no to slavery. And freedom comes through believing in Jesus, through accepting him as your Lord and Master, for embracing what sounds like slavery to him to get what is true freedom, eternal life with him. Christianity is all about freedom. Christianity makes sense of our desire for it, but also the reality that we feel enslaved by saying we are enslaved. And the only way to truly get freedom is for Jesus to set you free. What are the implications of this? Well, if you are investigating Christianity, if you are investigating the one big story, just hear that it's all about freedom. If we were playing a word association game, I doubt that freedom would be one of the words that people would very quickly associate with Christianity. But actually, freedom is what Christianity is all about. Someone who got this was the author G.K. Chesterton, who investigated Christianity and discovered that the more he considered it, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild. If we're Christians, if we're not Christians, we're probably aware that the Bible has a lot of rules, a lot of things that it says we should do, and a lot of things it says we shouldn't do. And a lot of us think, as a result, Christianity is not about freedom. But that's because we've misunderstood why God gives us those rules and why God has set up the order that he set up in this world. It's to help us enjoy freedom. It's to help good things to run wild. True freedom happens when clear boundaries are set. And God is saying through this, I am giving you freedom. I am giving you freedom by giving you these rules, by giving you, by setting up this order, by putting orders in place. Let's just think of one example. Let's think of the biblical commands to give away money to those in need. Now, at one level, that doesn't sound like freedom, does it? That sounds like you losing some of the money that is yours. But actually, those of us who give away to those in need, those of us who give money away to the church, to charities that are working here and abroad, will know that there is freedom in that. When you start generously giving stuff away to others, actually you find that your bank account and the amount of money in it and your possessions and what you have got and what you haven't got start to have less of a hold on you. You actually experience freedom. You're less enslaved to the bank account and its balance, the house and its contents. Christianity is all about freedom. It sets boundaries, it gives rules, it creates an order for good things to run wild, for you to be truly free, for me to be truly free. If you're investigating Christianity, hear that, feel that, know that. What about those of us wanting to share the one big story with our friends, wanting to win them over to this idea that Christianity is about freedom, not restrictions. It's good, not bad. It is the way to break out of slavery, not the way to be enslaved again. How can we sell that to our friends? How can we persuade them of that? Well, think for a moment. Think for a moment of the sexual revolution that ever since the 1960s has been sold as bringing freedom. Going to throw out all the old rules, throw out all the old order of things, and humankind will be free. How's that gone? Has that produced freedom? Well, listen to the words of one person who has lived through that sexual revolution, Wendell Berry. "Our sexual revolution is mostly an industrial phenomenon in which the body is used as an idea of pleasure or a pleasure machine with the aim of freeing natural pleasure from natural consequence. Like any other industrial enterprise, industrial sexuality seeks to conquer nature by exploiting it and ignoring the consequences, by denying any connection between nature and spirit and body and soul, and by evading social responsibility. The spiritual, physical, and economic costs of this freedom are immense, and are characteristically belittled or ignored." Wendell Berry has spent his life campaigning against the damage the industrial economy has done to the environment. He's seen the industrial economy in the States destroy the environment. And his argument here is that when it comes to sexuality, he's seen the sexual revolution, the idolatry success, the worship of sex, destroy sexuality, destroy human beings like you and me. Let's just think for a moment of who the sexual revolution was meant to free. The sexual revolution was meant to free women. The sexual revolution was meant to free women from being sexual objects in the home. What has it done? It is meant that women are treated as sexual objects everywhere. That's the freedom the sexual revolution has brought. Has that been good for women? Hashtag Me Too is a card you can play at that point. It has not been good. Women have been abused, and the power dynamic has not been on women's side in so many different contexts. And as a result, women have been enslaved in sexual relationships that they do not want to be in. The sexual revolution has not brought freedom. What about men? What about men and the sexual revolution? Well, men have, as always, benefited from a change in sexual ethics. Men always tend to benefit from changes in sexual ethics. But there has also been enslavement, hasn't there? A whole generation of men enslaved, addicted to internet pornography. That's not freedom. That's not a good result. The term sex addict didn't used to exist. But we now know it's a problem for many people in our city, many perhaps of us too. The world has promised freedom. The world has said sexual revolution is going to bring you freedom. But actually it's enslaved you, and it's enslaved me, and it's enslaved thousands and millions of other people. And in our evangelism, we just need to be slightly better at pointing that out and saying, actually, if you want to be really free, if you want to enjoy true sexual freedom, if you want to enjoy the sort of freedom that allows you to enjoy your sexuality, enjoy that freedom within the boundaries that God sets in his word. And then you'll be free. You'll be free indeed. That's how you enjoy your sexuality most, within the boundaries, within the order, within the rules that the creator of sex and sexuality drew up for our benefit. Those are some of the implications for us sharing the one big story. But what about us tomorrow? What about us living the one big story? How should this talk of us now being free of a slavery to sin in the past, how should that help us this week? Well, let's turn now to Romans chapter 6. And again, it's going to appear as if by magic on the screen. And let me just read these verses from the Apostle Paul, in which he reminds you and me of the freedom that we have in Christ. For we know, for if we have been united with him, with Jesus, in a death like him, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans chapter 6 is just a wonderful reminder of the reality that if you're a Christian, you were once a slave to sin, but you have now been freed from that slavery by Jesus. You were once all by yourself, struggling, enslaved by the devil. You are now united to Christ, and you have his help to help you change and to become more and more like Jesus. You are able to say no to things that you used to be powerless to say no to. You're in a relationship with him that gives you the ability to change in a way that you weren't able to when you were a slave to sin. Which means this next week, we should all just be encouraged to enjoy our freedom. You know those times when you're tempted and you feel sort of overwhelmed by a temptation to think in a way or to act in a way which you know has been bad for you in the past, and you feel completely powerless to change? You been there? What this passage is telling us is that we're not powerless, that we have been united to Christ, that we are already, as it were, holy in his sight, and that we have him working in us to help us to change. Love how Rankin Wilburn puts it: Christ has made holiness a reality for you. You are in Christ, and a possibility for you. Christ is in you. When you're tempted to think, I can't say no to this, you can in Christ. He has given you the freedom to do that. He has given you the power to do that. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are free. So we should be enjoying our current freedom. But we should also be looking forward to the day when we will be truly free. Because the reality is that we will continue to sin. We will continue to muck up. We do continue to live in a broken world. What this should do is make us long for the day when we will be truly free. Let's just think for a moment of what true freedom will be like. True freedom will be not even having to worry anymore over whether something you thought or said or done is right or wrong. Just being able to follow your instincts, just be able to know that whatever you do, say, or think is right. That'll be true freedom. Not to have to obsess, is that right? Should I say that? Should I not do that? Should I have done that? Should I have dealt with that in a slightly different way? All those worries we have will be gone. We'll be free to act instinctively because we know that our instincts are right. And that we can't even do or think or say anything wrong anymore. That's freedom, isn't it? To really be the people that God created us to be, to really be the perfect people that God created us to really be the people that God created us to be in relationship with Him, in relationship perfectly with ourselves, with others, and the world around us. I love how the end of The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis helps us to grasp this. There's a conversation going on between Caspian, who's just died and is in the new heaven and the new earth. And he's trying to get used to life after death in this new world. And he asks Aslan, the Christ-like figure, this question. "Sir," said Caspian, "I've always wanted to have just one glimpse of their world." He's talking about our world. "Is that wrong?" "You cannot want wrong things anymore, now that you have died, my son," said Aslan. What a definition of freedom. That's it, isn't it? Not to even want anything wrong anymore. Not to be capable of doing or thinking or saying anything wrong ever again. That's freedom. And who promises you that freedom? Jesus Christ. Who's brought you that freedom? Jesus Christ. Who will be standing with you when you enjoy that freedom for all of eternity? Jesus Christ. His one big story, his gospel story, is all about you and me being free. Free to be the beautiful people he created us to be. Free of brokenness. Enjoying justice. Benefiting from redemption. Finally enjoying the hope that we are created to enjoy for all of time. Let's praise him for that one big story and for the freedom it results in now. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have rescued us, that you have redeemed us from slavery to sin, that you have, in your Son Jesus, offered us freedom, made freedom possible, both in the here and now, but most of all in the world to come. We pray that we might live in the light of the freedom that you have won us from slavery to sin. We pray that we might be looking forward to the day when we'll be completely free of sin forever. We pray that you might help us to share the news with the world around us that Christianity, that following your Son Jesus, is the way to be free. We pray this in his name. Amen. As ever, a bit of a pause. Chance to reflect. You might want to go over the handouts. You might want to read the poem on the front of the service sheet, which is a great poem by John Donne, talking about asking God to free us. You might want to use it as a prayer yourself. When it comes to question time, you haven't got post-it notes, you haven't got Bibles, so we're going to do the question time like a press conference. Okay, hopefully you're going to be slightly politer than journalists normally are, but it's just going to be hands up, and you know that's the best way of doing it this week. So be thinking of the question you've got for our question time later on. But for now, just a few moments to pause and be quiet and think about our freedom.